Okay, so we're gonna.
You're on.
Okay, here we go. So, in the Mishnah, it said that until when can you recite the Shema at night?
Oh, we're back on the time again.
Oh yeah, it's all about the time. So the question is, until when? So, in the Mishnah, we learned that Rabbi Elazar establishes that one may recite the evening Shema until the end of the first watch. These watches are mentioned in the Bible as segments of the night, but it must be established into precisely how many segments is the night divided, three or four. Moreover, why does Rabbi Elazar employ such inexact parameters rather than a more precise definition of time? Okay? It's a good question, right? So again, in the Mishnah, the same way that it started and gave us this whole, like, when is the earliest time that someone can recite the Shema at night? So it should have just said, when the stars come out at night. But what did it do? It told us from the time that the Kohanim can eat the Truma, which, by the way, means when the stars come out at night. So why did it do it that way? So the idea is to teach us two ideas at the same time, or to give us there's more going on than just this one idea, right? It's going to give us multiple ideas in the same teaching. So it teaches us all this whole concept of Truma. Now, we left off last time. We left this question, and maybe this is where, we could just go back to this idea. Why exactly did the Mishnah, in trying to express the earliest time for Shema at night, why did it go through this, using this Truma thing? Right? Remember, Lawrence, we added, I think even Hugh, you got this one, where we asked the question, we left off, why specifically? Okay, so you're going to teach me a secondary thing. So we can basically kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to teach you that the earliest time to say Shema at night is when the night is when what? Is when the stars come out. And at the same time, I'm teaching you this idea that the Truma, when the Kohen becomes purified, he can eat the Truma when the stars come out. That he doesn't require any additional worship. He doesn't have to bring another sacrifice. The sacrifice is not going to prevent him from being able to eat the Truma. So the question is, we got to this point of that there's a convergence of these two things. This is a Shema, early Shema, the earliest time that you can say Shema at night, and this Kohen, his ability to eat Truma, he's come through the rigmarole, so to speak. He is now permitted to eat his Truma. He's no longer spiritually impure. The question is, why are they putting these two concepts together? Is it just a coincidence? Hey, I happen to want to teach this idea, a secondary idea? Or is there some kind of connection, a deeper connection between the idea of the Kohen being able to eat Truma, or maybe the concept of Truma, and saying Shema at night? Okay?
Could it be that, we're obligated to tithe to give Truma to the Kohanes. So when the Kohen is eating the Truma, we've done our job. So now the day is done. So now we can say the Shema.
Okay, but do you think that I would say, so I'll guide you. I'll say that let's look at what Truma is.
Yeah, what is Truma?
Okay, so Truma is, let's go back a step. So Truma, when a person is, he's a farmer, his crop is done. He's bringing it in from his field, and at the time of when that process is completed, so then what happens is that now before he is able to partake of it, he has to take off from his crop. He has to separate. He has to take off anywhere between 1% and 2% and give it to the Kohen. Then he has to take 10% off and give it to the Levi. The Levi takes from that 10%. He has to take off 10% of his 10% and give it to the Kohen. And then we have to separate. Most times it's called Meiser Sheni, which we bring up to Jerusalem. So Let's go back a step. So in the Truma, which is the first thing that we mention, is that when the guy brings his crop in from the field after he's worked months planting and doing all the different things that one goes into making a Truma, making his crop successful, the first thing he does is he separates off and he gives to the Kohen. Now, the Kohen really is just a representative of God. That Kohen in general is the idea of a priest, of a Truma, of the Kohen, is that, by the way, the Jewish people are Mamleches Kohanim Begoy Kadosh. We, the Jewish people, are called Kohanim as a whole. And then we have a subset within our group of Kohanim, which is the Kohen, our priests, that we have within our grouping. But the idea of the Kohen is that we're representing God. Different. So the idea that when you bring your crop and you're going to separate off, you're giving a tithe to God, basically, the representative of God. So I'm basically taking from my crop, and now I'm donating it, or I'm consecrating it. It's not consecration, because although there is some kind of higher elevated status to this, you have to eat it with a certain spiritual level. So there is something special about Truma, but it is the first thing I take off. It's not necessarily Bikurim, because there's a separate thing where, like, when you have a tree and you have your first fruit, you're supposed to put something around it. That is Bikurim. It's a separate thing that's brought up to the temple. That's a separate thing, which that's a whole other discussion for another time. Bikurim. No, because listen to this. It's a very interesting idea, because Pesach is coming. So I'll just tell you a very cool idea. The Haggadah that we have today, the Haggadah, the Magid, the whole storytelling of the Exodus, the text is based on the text that one has to say. It's a proclamation that one makes when they bring the Pikurim up to the Beis HaMikdash at the time of Shavuot. And if you look at the text, it's in Deuteronomy, in Parshas Ki Tavo. And do I have a Chumash here? Do I have something right here? Because I can read it to you. It is the text. It's the base text for our Haggadah. So the basis of... actually, I can look it up in Safari. Huh? So the basis of our Haggadah is the Bikurim text. And the reason that that's so interesting is that if I were to tell you, hey, let's tell over the story of coming out of Egypt, so let's use the story from when it's happening in Exodus. But that's not what we use. We end up using a text from Deuteronomy, from Ki Tavo, which is, the context is, this whole Bikurim thing. Now, the reason why it's so important to understand is because in the process of bringing your first fruit to the temple, you have to then make a proclamation. And it says there, it's Deuteronomy 26, it says, V'yanita v'yamarta, you shall then recite the follows as follows before the Lord your God. My father was a fugitive Aramean. He went down to Egypt with meager numbers and sojourned there, but there he became a great and very populous nation. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and oppressed us. They imposed heavy labor upon us. We cried to the Lord of our fathers, the Lord, and the Lord heard our plea and saw our plight, our misery, and our oppression. The Lord freed us from Egypt by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm and an awesome power, and by signs and portents. And then he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Wherefore, I now bring the first fruits of the soil which you, O Lord, have given me. You shall leave it before the Lord. And then it goes on. So you have to make this proclamation. That proclamation becomes the basis of the night of the Seder. That is how we tell over the story. So the question is, why would we use that as the text? Because the answer is that the whole Haggadah is a process of our saying thank you to God for taking us out of Egypt. But it brings us back. The Bikurim is a first fruit. Truma is the first of the thing that we separate from our crop. So now let's go back to what we started with. The question is like this. The whole oral tradition of the Talmud, the Mishnah starts with, from when do you say the Shema at night? From the time that the Kohanim eat their Truma. So now what we're basically doing is we're saying Shema and Truma, and we're putting those together, okay? So now the question is it a coincidence, or is there something deeper being taught here? So the answer, what I would want to suggest, is that Truma is a first. It's something that is our dedicating, devoting, right, the first of something to God. And then Shema is coming, and we're proclaiming, it's a proclamation of our recognition of Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. And it happens when? At night, which we saw in our last time we went through the Gemara,
because we were trying to say, well, is that the beginning of the day or is that the end of the day? And in this case, I would say, based on what you're saying, it's the beginning of the day of that first day.
Correct.
So it's really not the latest that you can say the Shema. You're actually talking about when's the earliest you can say the Shema.
Correct. Exactly. So we're saying we're taking Truma, which is a first, and we're taking the first time, and we're proclaiming, and what we came out with last time, which was, I thought, and this is, I think, is a very important idea, is that the Gemara actually gives us two proofs that the day starts at night, or that we should look at things from perspective of night, then day follows the night. First, it started with, it said, in Shema, it says when you recline and when you get up. So the fact that the order of the Shema says to us, first is when you recline, and then when you get up, that's the first thing, is when you recline. But number two, then it says, is that it models after the way that God did the creation, right? The creation of the world is, it says that first there was night, then there was day. So what I said last time, what I saw from the Tanya, is that the Tanya, the first Lubavitch Rebbe, he says in his monumental book, he talks about the idea that in creation, first there was darkness, first there was emptiness, and then there was light. Light, but the initial creation is actually God removing himself, pulling back. It's the idea of Tzimtzum is the idea of God creating space and then to then enter the light into that space. And so that when we start with Shema, which is recognizing the unification of God and accepting accepting God as our Hashem as our God, you do it from the context of the beginning of creation, from the starting point. So the starting point is night, like you just said, right? It's the starting point is night. And so that you start at night, and what is Truma? Truma is the beginning of, it's the idea of recognition, starting from the first thing that we do is we separate. We take off recognition of God. So Truma, in its essence, and Shema in its essence, is a recognition of God. And we're talking now, it's the starting point. Night's the beginning of the whole thing. It starts when the stars come out. When the stars come out at night, that's when things are starting. We take that and we start the Shema. And so too, Truma can be eaten at that point because it really is in line. It almost makes sense now. We understand that if a guy is going to go through the process of purification, when would you eat the Truma? It would be when things start, like the beginning point, which is actually the nighttime. Right? There was night, there was day, that was a full day. And that, and you look at the creation story also, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the world was tovu vavu v'choshech al pnei tahom, that the world was chaotic, it was chaos, but it was darkness. Because the beginning of everything was that darkness. It wasn't that there was first light. No, first there was darkness, and then there was light. And so that's the model that we're going to use. And Truma connects to that as well. So that, you know, the beauty of the Talmud is that as it lays this stuff out for us, and it doesn't give us these direct, you know, answers. Well, when the stars come out. No, it has to tell us this whole Truma thing. It's because it's telling us a secondary idea, but it's not just a secondary, you know, simple idea, but a very deep idea of connecting Truma, which is a first dedicated to God, and our act of saying Shema at night right away when we can to dedicate our idea of understanding of the unity and accepting upon ourselves Hashem as our God. at first, at the first moment that we can possibly do it. Now, you might then ask, why don't we try to, you know, do that all the time? Meaning, like, do it the earliest time. So maybe there is this idea in the morning time that when we pray when the sun rises, and to, like, say, like, Vatikan, to be able to pray at the moment of sunrise, at the beginning of day, that there should be a corresponding, you know, at night, like, let's say, Shema exactly then. That's an interesting idea. I don't see it anywhere. But the idea of that you could potentially tie these two ideas together and say that there might be a nice idea to that. But we don't say that. We see prayer is tied to that. Meaning the Vatican idea, although it is expressed that you say Shema also connected to sunrise, not just the prayer, because again, what we came up with last time is that there is definitely a distinction between what we do in Shema and what we do in prayer. That Shema is this idea of a proclamation, and prayer is our dialogue with God. Two different ideas, and therefore the way the Gemara lays it out with the when do you do these things, the Shema is focused at the nighttime, the starting of creation, whereas prayer is in the morning time. It starts the day, actually, when it comes to prayer, it starts in the daytime, not at night. It goes morning, afternoon, night, as opposed to night, morning, and afternoon. That's not the order of prayer. Prayer, we said, is actually following a different map, so to speak. It actually is saying morning, afternoon, night, and it's running parallel to two things. One is the forefathers. Abraham's the first to pray. He prays in the morning, and also we see that it's corresponding to the sacrifices. And the sacrifice, the whole order of the sacrifices, clearly starts in the morning. It's not a nighttime thing. So prayer is over here. It's a separate model, and Shema is a secondary thing. So Shema is proclamation. And then we have, on the flip side, we have prayer, which is already a different type of discussion. You know, here we are, we're connecting to God, we're having our dialogue where we're talking to God. So now, let's go, now jump, with that said, now we're saying, okay, and so now, the Mishnah said, until when can you say the Shema? So there were three opinions. There was Rabbi Elazar, who said you can say it till the first watch. There was Rabbi Gamliel, who said till... he said all the way up till dawn, and the rabbi said until midnight. Okay, so now on this first opinion of Rabbi Elazar, he said until the first watch. Okay, again, not an indirect, instead of saying a specific time, he gives us more of this ambiguous thing. So now the question is, what does Rabbi Elazar actually hold? So back to the text here. What does Rabbi Elazar actually hold? If he holds that the night consists of three watches, let him say explicitly that one recites the evening Shema until the fourth hour. If he holds that the night consists of four watches, let him say explicitly until the third hour. I mean, like, why is he giving us this, again, a very ambiguous type of classification? So the Gemara responds, actually, Rabbi Elazar holds that the night consists of three watches, and he employs this particular language of watches in order to teach us there are watches in heaven, and there are watches on earth. Just as our night is divided into watches, so too is the night in the upper worlds. As it was taught in the Brayta, Rabbi Elazar says, the night consists of three watches, and over each and every watch, the Holy One, blessed be He, sits and roars like a lion in pain over the destruction of the temple. This imagery is derived from a reference in the Bible, as it is stated, the Lord roars, Yishag, on the high. From his holy dwelling, he makes his voice heard. He roars mightily over his dwelling place. He cries out like those who tread grapes against all of the inhabitants of the earth. The three instances of the root Shin Aleph Gimel in this verse correspond to the three watches of the night. Shin Aleph Gimel. So the idea, though, he's coming again the same way that we said here, the Truma connection to the first time, when you can say Shema at night, you're starting to see that they're saying there's a deeper connection between, you know, Shema and when you can say it and Truma, and like there's this all this like deeper meaning going on in this same thing here. Rabbi Elazar is positing that to the first watch to teach us that there's this whole thing going on with watches, and that there's something going on in the upper worlds corresponding to that which goes on in the lower worlds. Okay? So here again, we have this very deep idea of, you know, like there's more going on than meets the eye, so to speak. And so the Gemara goes on, and signs of the transition between each of these watches in the upper world can be sensed in this world. In the first watch, the donkey brays, in the second, dogs bark, and in the third, people begin to rise. A baby nurses from its mother's breast, and a wife converses with her husband. So like the idea of what's happening below is happening, has, you can sense things are happening in this world, in the lower world, and there's something corresponding to it in the upper worlds. So it's so Rabbi Elazar's coming and teaching us this first watch to teach us about the watches in general, that there's something very lofty going on, and that this world is not just a simple physical realm, but there's a spiritual realm that corresponds in the upper realms that's going on at the same time. Okay, so another you see that the Talmud here is teaching us, or is giving us this bigger picture than, you know, than and understand, like there's cosmic connectivity here. Because the same way that he's saying that you can say it till this watch, what I think he's doing also is he's saying that as, and I think that you'll find this if you ever want to look at the Rav Chaim Volozhin, wrote a book where he discusses the idea of the cosmic impact that our actions have when we pray, when we do good things, when we daven, when we study Torah, that all these things have tremendous cosmic impact. So that we might think that we're just down here simple folk doing simple things, but when we connect to these the Torah and the mitzvot and doing good deeds and all the good things that we do, and also in the negative, it goes the same way, that there's a cosmic impact on the upper worlds. That it's a very and perhaps that's, you know, you can see this in Rabbi Elazar's you know, but the Gemara is telling us that Rabbi Elazar is teaching us a bigger concept than just like one watch, two watches, three watches, four. You know, like there's something very, very powerful going on here. So now, continuing on the Gemara, with regard to these earthly manifestations of the three heavenly watches as established in the Braita, the Gemara asks, what did Rabbi Elazar enumerate? If he enumerated the beginning of the watch, why do I need a sign for the beginning of the first watch? It is when evening begins, an additional sign is superfluous. If he enumerated the end of the watches, why do I need a sign for the end of the last watch? It is when the day begins, an additional sign is similarly superfluous, right? So meaning, he's saying like, what are you giving me these extra signs for? It's either the beginning or the end. Like, I don't need, what's he doing here? So the Gemara answers, rather, he enumerated the signs for the end of the first watch and the beginning of the last watch, both of which require a sign, right? Because that's where you're like in kind of like no man's land. There's nothing that is discernible in the night that you would be able to say, oh, this is this time of the night. You know when the beginning of the night is, you know when the end of it is. So he's enumerating these signs for the end of the first watch and the beginning of the last watch, both of which require a sign, as well as the middle of the middle watch. And if you wish to say instead, he enumerated the ends of all the watches. And if you say that a sign indicating the end of the final watch is unnecessary because it is day, nevertheless, that sign is useful. Okay, so what's the practical purpose? So again, what is the practical ramification of this sign? It is relevant to one who recites Shema while lying in a dark house, who cannot see the dawn, and who does not know when the time of reciting Shema arrives. That person is provided with a sign that when a woman speaks with her husband and a baby nurses from its mother's breast, the final watch of the night has ended, and he must rise and recite the Shema. Okay? So now, before we go on here, just as this idea of not having discernible... Okay. We have unlimited minutes on our thing. Fantastic. Okay. So now...
Unlimited minutes on our what?
Normally, when you start, I think if you didn't get... I just like said, I'm going to try the free trial. It gives you a 40-minute max on your first thing.
Okay.
So it said, okay, we're not going to limit you. Thank God. Okay, so here's the thing. Where else do we see this idea of not having a discernible thing in creation that impacts us on a daily basis? So I'll give you an example. The year, the way we count time in the solar, in the secular calendar, is based on the sun. So the sun has a 365, let's say roughly, 365-day cycle. And that constitutes a year. In the lunar cycle, it's a monthly cycle. So we see something in the world where we can see and look at the world to be able to track time based on that. So you have a lunar process, you have a solar process, you have day and night, right? So we're saying now that you see within day, there are different moments that are discernible within the day. We have a midday where the sun is at the highest point. We have a midnight, okay? When the moon is there, like we could see it at the midpoint. The question is, where don't we have, and then he's saying here that there, in order to discern different times within the night, so Rabbi Elazar is saying there are things that you can see within the way things are going in the world that indicate different parts of the night. Where else do we see this, that there's a lack of, there really is nothing that discerns and tells us that there should be a way to track it. The question make sense, or?
May I repeat the question?
I don't know what the question is. I thought you were making a snake.
No, here's a question. In nature, right? So we basically said there's a way to track nature. We can track months. We can track years.
Right.
We can even track within a daytime different parts of the day. Where do we not have the ability to track within the system of time? So Rilezer's saying that within a nighttime, you really have no discernible things, or at least at first, we don't have necessarily a way to discern what part of the night we're at. We know what midnight is, but other than that, we know nighttime sets in, we know that night ends, we know day begins, we know that midday, we know the end of the day, beginning of the night, right? So we have, that is discernible. Like if I look outside my window, I can track these things. And then I'm also able to track the months, and I'm also able to track the years based on the lunar and solar cycles. What's missing from that? Where am I not able to see any type of pattern, let's say, per se? Meaning like, is there something is there something in time? So we track our weeks. We have a 7-day cycle, right? But the truth is, if you look at it, there's nothing that says that the week should be 7 days.
I see.
Right? The days, it could be a 5-day week, 4-day week. It could be 8 days. The craziest thing is that we all, I think, I didn't do full research, but pretty much universally, we all, we keep track of our time in weekly patterns of 7 days.
Yeah, but that's because that was a cycle of creation, basically.
So you're saying something. So that's pretty wild, right? That universally, that would become an accepted pattern of how we track things? Meaning, if I look outside my window, I don't see anything that tells me that today's any more Monday, or like the joke that my parents have where they live, every day is Sunday.
Florida, right?
Right, in Florida, every day is Sunday, except for Shabbos, because it's like there's no work, right, as retirees. So, nice. But the idea that you have a 7-day cycle, it's just interesting that that's become a universally accepted pattern of time keeping. Just thought that that's, okay, so what's interesting is that maybe, or I think mystically we'll say, that there's a different energy to a Sunday than there is to a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. And that Shabbos itself also, again, becomes this something, you know. Now, what's wild, like the Gemara has this question, what happens if a guy gets lost in the desert, has no access to any timekeeping pieces, has no idea what day of the week it is? What does he do for Shabbos? Does he stay today Shabbos and then count 6 days, or do you count 6 days and then Shabbos? Right? But what you see is that what the Gemara's question there is saying to you, that basically you're determining, it's up to you to decide what the days of the week are, basically. The fact that universally we all have today is Sunday is pretty wild. Universally, meaning all over the world, obviously, you know, China already, it's, you know, the next day. But the idea that we're all, like, basically on the same, we're all keeping the same pattern is pretty wild. But there's nothing that necessarily is in today that makes it more Sunday than it is Monday. But we end up, that's what that Gemara is basically saying, is that a person then would have to take upon themselves and create, define for themselves. But the truth is that humanity, we define what the days of the week are, in a sense. Right? We're creating that definition. The same way that Rabbi Elazar here in our Gemara is saying that the nighttime between the stars and the sunrise, this block of time is really like nothing. You would, if you were looking at it, observing it, you would say nothing's really happening that's any different between hours 2, 3, and 8, 9. But then the Gemara is telling us, the Rabbi Elazar's Chiddush here, is that there is something going on above, and that there's something in this world, in this realm, that's going to reflect that somehow. We might not be attuned to it, but he's saying that's very much the case. So it's the takeaway is like this, you know, it helps us understand that things that we take for granted too many times, the fact that we have a 7-day cycle that we call the days of the week, the idea is that there is definitely something much more behind it, but understand that these are things that if you look at the outside world, that there would not be necessarily anything that tells us that today's any day, that today's a Sunday more than it's Tuesday or Wednesday. But it is. It is Sunday. But the point is, it's not necessarily reflected, per se, in nature. Okay? I think it's important to, like, you know, sometimes think a little bit outside the box. Okay? So now. Okay, so we said that basically the Gemara, of course, has to give us a practical ramification. And he's saying here that the practical ramification of Rabbi Elazar's signs is that if you're in a dark place where you have no way of discerning, you could look at certain things that are happening, and that would tell you, that would be the indicator that that's what time you're up to. Okay, so now, Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Shmuel said in the name of Rav, the night consists of three watches, and over each and every watch, the holy and blessed be he, sits and roars like a lion, because the temple service was connected to the changing of these watches, and says, woe to me, that due to their sins I destroyed my house, burned my temple, and exiled them among the nations of the world. So, and on this idea, so you see, so I think what the Gemara is telling us here is that understand that as we enter into this phase of our history, of where we're going away from a temple service, that, you know, that's, this is, I mean, how we have things is not necessarily ultimate. It would be, the best thing would be for us to have a temple and have the sacrifices going in that system of worship. But it's the Gemara is telling us that there is something, that there is a certain sadness, or there's something missing from the world without the temple, right? So that and that there is this, something's going on in the world, that God is reacting to the fact that there is no temple. Okay, so now the Gemara goes on. Any questions, comments before we go on here?
You know, I want to talk about afterwards when we're done. Just I want to understand how Christianity could designate Sunday as the Shabbat rather than as their whole, their day of rest. But I don't want to interrupt the religious flow with just a question about difference of Christianity and Judaism. But, okay, just remind me later, okay?
No, not a problem. But on that point, just it's a good thing. Just on that, Christianity, the real struggle, and I'm still like working through trying to understand this because it needs more understanding. But Christianity, when you're learning about Shema, and when we understand the centrality, or almost like everything is predicated on the idea of the oneness and unity of God, and that God has no physicality, to be able to then, like, then you look at Christianity and say, like, what the, you know, it's so counter. Meaning, if everything is built on Abraham going out and saying that you cannot worship idols, and that means the idea of no physical manifestation of God, really, like this last week's parsha where we saw that the sin of the golden calf, like, it's like, you see that humanity has this need for, like, a physical God, to have the ability to touch and somehow connect to God on the physical plane. So that's something that we struggle with. It's very hard to worship the Ein Sof, the endless God. It's like, it's really hard to get our heads around it. Christianity is when you talk about this idea of Jesus as God and human, that's like it's just a counter to everything that we believe. So in the context in the context of proclamation of Shema Yisrael, Hashem, when we say Hashem is one, God is one, there's no distinct parts. God is a perfect unity. There's no three parts. So they take things that, let's say, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzavakot, when we see that idea of holy, 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 they'll say, well, that's the three, that's that's indicating the three aspects of God. No, that's not. The Rambam, Maimonides pounds this point, but it's really going back. If you look at the text, it's like Hashem, it's like over and over again, God is one, this oneness. It cannot be that there's a physical element, and it cannot be that there's any type of three-headed aspect of God, and it doesn't go. Especially the idea of bringing God into the physical and saying that God manifests himself in as a man. It's just like, it's so not, you know, if you understand and you get deeper and deeper into the mystical understandings of God and creation and things like that, it's like, it runs counter. So in the context of saying Shema, Christianity is so problematic. And there's so many good things that you could say. Take a step back and say there's a lot of good stuff that Christianity does talk about being a good person, things like that, but being a giving person, etc. But on this point of theology, of understanding, they go off the rails. In the same way that they go off the rails there, how they got to Sunday, you know, is it?
That was made up by a bunch of guys in some conference, didn't they?
So there's a lot of different approaches, but the idea is that to differentiate from Judaism, they start changing things, and they see day of rest, but we're going to move it to Sunday. So these are important things to look at and to contrast, but it's important for us as Jews to understand how Christianity is like. So that key point, like, you know, this issue of, you know, really to understand and to key in what it means when we say God is one.
Let me just say something, because I didn't mean to go off on this tangent, but we did. So you know, when we have, like Lauren said, the week is, you know, corresponding to the 7 days of creation.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like the first day of creation, which, you know, now there's light, like maybe would be the first day. I don't know. No one said that's Sunday, right? And that was just the first day.
Correct.
So the fact that Jews started with the first day is Sunday and the seventh day is Saturday is a man-made invention, correct? Or was that rabbinic law?
No, it's actually, no, that's God, the Torah.
But the Torah didn't say what day is Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know,
it says that
say the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth.
Correct.
Those days, I would contend that those days don't even correlate to a specific day. And the reason being that in the secular world, we have these calendars that add and subtract days. So that there is no specific day that is Saturday.
No, hold on. So the names of the days, whatever. But we have day one, Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Sheni. Right, the day one, day two, day three, day four. We count the days like that, all culminating with the seventh day. But that creation, that system, is coming, and the idea that the seventh day is the day of rest. That's already from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. God is saying that day is.
I understand, but that what I'm saying is that day is not related to a specific day. It is related to a specific cycle. In other words, it is because you add a day. We add a day, right? February 29th. We just happened this year. So you've actually shifted all those days over one.
But you haven't changed the cycle of the 7-day cycle.
Well, that's what I'm saying. So we're talking about a cycle, not a day. We're talking about cycles, not. That's where I think we're getting caught up. We're putting labels on things, but it's cycles.
But again, Bob, going back to what you're. So what are you at? Go back to your question there. Like, are you?
Okay, I will. But I just want to say, Lawrence, I'm with you on that. It's very interesting with the leap year. I was just getting into that concept. But asking that question again is, so, you know, the Torah says on day one, Hashem did this. On day two, day three, day four. He didn't say day one is a Sunday. So Jews decided that, hey, we're gonna divide time into 7 days, or whoever did, I don't know, but days are gonna be divided into 24 hours, sunrise, sunset, whatever. And this day is gonna be called Sunday. This day is gonna be called Monday. And then Jews decided that the first day of creation corresponds to Sunday.
No, so I'm going to say to you on that is that the Jews didn't decide that the Torah prescribed that right from the get-go. It's not a man.
Wait. Let me refine my question. So you can answer my question. Where in the Torah does it say that the first day is Sunday, rather than the first day is Saturday? Meaning, or the first day is Saturday, so that that Shabbat would be on a Sunday. Rather than a Saturday. Where in the Torah does it say that?
Right from the beginning. So the Genesis story, right from the beginning, it tells us that God rested on the seventh day and made it holy.
Okay.
So Genesis.
I got that, but what makes Sunday the first day and Saturday the day of rest?
That's how it laid it out in the Torah. The Torah, that's how it records creation, and therefore it takes that story and tells you that.
No, I know that, but you're taking the 7 days, and now you're overlaying it on a calendar, right? But for the first, pretend if you want to, we're trying to think abstract here, right? Mm-hmm. So pretending the three of us are dividing time up the way we want to divide time up, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Lawrence just came up with the idea, let's do it in days, okay? I want to call one day Monday, one day Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So why are we putting the first day of creation on a Sunday rather than Wednesday? Like, what, you know?
So again,
the first time we can do whatever we want,
right? If you read the text, it clearly states right from the get-go that the first day is the first day. Now you happen to call it Sunday, but we have a cycle of this idea of the day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six.
That I get, but okay. You just said, and we call it Sunday.
So you want to know what the names? We actually should know.
And that's what I'm saying. Like the
right. So that's an over. So that's Tuesdays. So. So the day the names of the week is an overlay from secular, but in the Jewish tradition.
What I'm saying is you can decide where in the week you want to put the first day. As long as you stay on this 7-day cycle, it doesn't matter what you call each day.
So we, the way we look at time, the way we count it, we look at it as day one, day two, day three, day four, etc., up to day seven, and that day seven is Shabbos. And that's the cycle. The idea of like the leap years and stuff like that, whether it be an extra day in the solar calendar of every 4 years, right? So it's every 4 years you have a leap day. And in the Jewish calendar, it's much more complex because you're trying to then have the lunar cycle, which is only 354, and have that correspond and be in tune with a solar cycle as well. That's what we do on we have a kind of a hybrid lunar solar calendar. That's separate. That's something outside of this. But this idea of the 7-day cycle where Sunday is Sunday and Shabbos is the seventh day, that is laid out right from the beginning of time and creation. And what Lawrence said all the way at the beginning, that system is still intact from the beginning, from that creation story.
It doesn't matter whether this day, and don't get me wrong the way I'm saying this, but it doesn't matter if this day is actually the same Saturday that started with the Bible. This is we're working on a life cycle, so to speak.
No, no. So that's about But to go to that point, we'll say, I mean, based on the way it makes sense, is that it does go back to the creation cycle, and that the way we count, like when we, in the Jewish tradition, the way we work, like say today, this morning, when I was at the end of davening, I said today, I said the song for the day, I said today's the first day of the week, and tomorrow's going to be the second day of the week. Everything, it revolves around the seventh day, the Shabbos, and that cycle traditionally, we'll say, goes back to the beginning of creation. And then from the time that it was set up...
Right, and what you just said is consistent with what Lawrence is saying. It's really, it's a seven-day cycle. It doesn't matter what name you put on.
Right, the name, so in traditional, like the Jewish way of looking at it is we call it day one, day two, day three, corresponding still to the creation of the world. But it really, the way the system is looked at, on this counting of the day one, day two, day three, is it all revolves around the seventh day of Shabbos. The fact
right.
that there's
and just to tie this in a bow, and we could continue forward, Christianity decided that the seventh day of the seven day cycle is Sunday.
Correct.
You know,
it doesn't make them wrong.
That's just the way that they decided.
Correct. Correct.
They would only be off by one day, though.
How are they off? What do you mean off?
Well, what you're saying, Jonathan, based on what you said, I should be able to go back all the way to the beginning of time
right.
and actually define what that first day of creation was.
Right. So, but they might say
and
that
Christianity could go back through time based on that statement and define what that first day was, and we would be off by one day between
right.
what we both think the first day one of the world was. We'd be off by one day.
Right. Okay, that's good. I like it. Fine.
Okay.
Good. It's just another distortion created.
No, what you're saying, though, is we should be able to go back.
Yeah, no, for sure. No,
the first day of the world was.
But to go to what Hugh was saying is that they were, it's a, that's where you see like this, you know, you're taking a system and you're now going to push through a new narrative, so to speak, and then in that process, you're going to create a new day of rest, so to speak. Okay, fine. Would they go as far to say, this is a question that would be interesting to ask a Christian scholar, would they posit that that is the day that God rested? Okay, good question, right? Okay, so now, just to do a little bit more here, just to see something interesting, incidental to the mention of the elevated significance of the night watches, the Gemara cites a related story. It was taught in a Braita that Rav Yossi said, I was once walking along the road when I entered the ruins of an old abandoned building among the ruins of Jerusalem in order to pray. I noticed that Elijah of blessed memory came and guarded the entrance for me and waited at the entrance until I finished my prayer. When I finished praying and exited the ruin, Elijah said to me, deferentially, as one would address a rabbi, greetings to you, my rabbi. I answered him, greetings to you, my rabbi, my teacher. And Elijah said to me, my son, why did you enter this room? I said to him, in order to pray. And Elijah said to me, you should have prayed on the road. And I said to him, I was unable to pray along the road because I was afraid that I might be interrupted by travelers and would be unable to focus. Elijah said to me, you should have recited the abbreviated prayer instituted for just such circumstances. Rav Yossi concluded at that time, from that brief exchange, I learned from him three things. I learned that one may not enter a room, and I learned that one need not enter a building to pray, but he may pray along the road. And I learned that one who prays along the road recites an abbreviated prayer so that he may maintain his focus. Additionally, so that's the three things he learns. And after that, this introduction, Elijah said to me, what voice did you hear in the room? In that room, I responded, I heard a heavenly voice, like an echo of that roar of the Holy One, blessed be he, cooing like a dove and saying, woe to the children, due to whose sins I destroyed my house, burned my temple, and exiled them among the nations. And Elijah said to me, by your life and by your head, not only did that voice cry out in that moment, but it cries out three times each and every day. Moreover, any time that God's greatness is evoked, such as when Israel enters synagogues and study halls and answers in the Kaddish prayer, may his great name be blessed, the Holy One, blessed be he, shakes his head and says, happy is the king who is thus praised in his house. When the temple stood, this praise was recited there. But now, how great is the pain of the father who exiled his children, and woe to the children who are exiled from their father's table, as their pain only adds to that of their father. So we see that, so we see this idea that what I guess makes up for the fact that there is no temple would be when we get together and we say the Kaddish, right? So at that point, the father, who, right, so then we're evoking God's name, but there is a certain pain that is experienced based on that which is missing. So you see this idea, I think what the Talmud is coming to say as we start to discuss the Shema, and then also the tefillah, the prayer, the way we're going to do it going forward outside of the temple as being the central, you know, with the sacrifices, etc. Now this new mode, that there is something, there's a certain something that's missing from the way we go about it. So it's like, it's almost like it's interesting. And then, of course, the Gemara is going to go on and teach us new laws and things like that. But the idea, like you see that the Talmud is saying that there's, like, first two things we take away from today. One is that there's a cosmic impact that when we say the Shema and when we pray, there's a world outside of this world that corresponds, that are both running in tandem. We have we make a major impact in our actions, in our prayers, when we do the Shema, when we pray, when we study, when we interact with and do good for others, etc. All these, you know, when we lead our lives the proper way, it has a cosmic impact. And that there's also something missing when we don't have the temple. Like the same way that when you're at the wedding and you break the glass, you know, and they say, you know, we say mazel tov, that's our reaction. But really what it's supposed to remind us, that there is something missing. The fact that we still don't have our temple, that there's something, there's a certain lack in the world, that the world is not what it needs to be. Because when we had the temple, there was a clarity. There was an ability for us to connect to God, that God had a place, a presence in the world where he was able to manifest his presence even more so than it is. Like today, we live in a concealed place of where we can experience God. We have to work hard to get there. It's not as overt. And when the temple was there, it was a much more overt feeling, like, wow, I can feel God. You know, it's like when we go to the wall, like people experience that intensity, right? So that's a taste of what it once was. Can you imagine three times a year you go up to the temple?
The vortex of energy.
Right? It was like, wow. So, you know, with the Talmud.
Jonathan,
yeah.
If you look at the last paragraph. Guys, I apologize. I got to be somewhere in 10 minutes. So I'm going to jump off the call, but I will look forward to it. All right?
Thanks. Lawrence, great to see you.
Lawrence, it was great hanging with you.
Yeah, Jonathan, thank you very much for doing this.
My pleasure. The new mode. Yes.
If you look at the last paragraph,
yes,
and you want to analogize the ruins being the world that we live in today,
right?
It says, you know, so there are three reasons not to enter the ruin: suspicion of prostitution, which we'll just call sexual,
right?
You know, just the sexual, I'm missing the word I want to say, where prevalence.
Right.
Then you have the ruin is liable to collapse. Well, we're living in a society that's liable to collapse right now. And the demons, which is all the temptations around us to assimilate. So, you know, we could take the ruins and just analogize it to the world today we live in. And,
yeah,
maybe that is the meaning of getting back more to study and prayer and the way it should be.
Correct. The crazy thing was, when I was reading that, I was saying, like, it's crazy. Now we're in a situation where here they basically outlawed, you can't really get together and daven as a quorum to say Kaddish.
Right.
So, but with that said, Okay, so maybe it's a reminder to appreciate. When we get it back, God willing, we'll be able to appreciate being together in a quorum and being able to say the Kaddish. But my feeling is that when you're able to when you're forced to step back into, like, you know, it makes you take stock of what is going on around us or what goes on around us, and that we should, you know, it's a time for reflection, and that we continue to try to be normal, try to, you know, do our daily thing, be productive, and then to, at the same time, I always stop to ask the question of why this is happening. Somehow there's messaging, obviously very important for us to figure out, that we have to somehow, and it's never a simple, easy question. And there's never a quick answer. Oh, it's because of this, or this is the end of the world as we know it type of thing. But to be kind of like to dig, to search, to like say, okay, what is this that's being messaged? I don't know the answer. But
it seems like what's going on is like of biblical proportions, you know, however you describe that. But like, one in your life, you have this craziness where there's this plague of some to say is spreading around,
right? And then on top of that, I just studied this idea of Maharal says that whenever you want to see God's hand in nature, when things happen fast, like quickly, like boom, 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 that's God's way of, like, you can see God's overt hand, so to speak. So, like, you know, the speed that everything is happening, it's like constant, like, what's next?
By the way, Jonathan, you said Maharal?
Yes.
Is that the rabbi from Prague?
Yes.
He's incredible.
Yes.
I mean, he was the one where we had the, wine and whiskey. One about putting a banana peel in front of a blind person.
Right, right, right.
And he came up with I forgot what it was exactly, but he came up with something that blew me away that night. And you've mentioned him three or four times in the last couple of weeks. Was this guy off the charts?
Off the charts. He lived in the 1500s. He was a game changer. His approach, it's so... He basically took Kabbalistic ideas and presented them without Kabbalistic language, but very deep, and showed how there's such depth to, like, a lot of the rabbinic teachings. Like, he wanted to show, like, there was a period of time where he lived where there was a tremendous attack on tradition and traditional sources, and he showed how all these things, like what we're doing now, like the fact that there's this connection between the Truma and the Shema, or the deeper, like, understanding of a Gemara, how it lays out, because it's not just to be taken on the surface. That's his approach, and he takes it, and he has, like, his teachings are incredible. So that, like, when you were that, I don't know if we did it that night, that Friday, I mean that Saturday afternoon, that Shabbos afternoon, when you came to the basement there, we usually, that's where we study Maharal together. So, yeah, it's off the charts.
Really? So, I mean, you have a dedicated time to study Maharal?
Yes. Yeah.
Wow. So, I mean, is he in the league of Maimonides?
Maimonides is Maimonides. That's already... Maimonides was...
So, if Maimonides is Dylan, would this guy be like Springsteen?
Maybe. You could say... You could go
and then, and who's the Hendrix?
And who... What were the... And where does the Alter Rebbe fit in?
He's definitely the Alter Rebbe. If you look at it, he actually ties himself. He sees himself as a direct descendant of the Maharal.
Really?
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. He puts himself. Okay. He shows. He tracks his lineage to that. So that's already telling you how they. I mean, all the Hasidic teachings, they seem to all go back, connecting to the Kabbalah and also to the Maharal. They see the Maharal as a key figure.
All right, I'm going to run.
Yeah, we all have to run. Listen, I want to...